Well, today, we're going back to the well one more time and bringing Josue Villa, our associate pastor, back to preach with me today.
It's been a fun week of preparation.
Sure it has. Right. One thing we have discovered in this process is preparing to preach together is way harder than doing it on my own.
He doesn't like my ideas.
Right? Yeah, that's it. Right. So, anyway, Josue's going to get us started today.
Well, you know, every human community draws lines. They create boundaries and places people in categories. It's done in many ways all over the world. For example, when I fill out paperwork for a bank loan or for forms at the doctor's office or for the government, I get put in a box, a checkbox to be specific. I get asked, are you white, black, Asian, Hispanic, Native American, and so many other checkboxes. And so for me, I check the Hispanic checkbox. But you know, it's always a little strange to me to be put in a box like that. To be labeled different than the others. You know, checkboxes existed in Jesus' time. There were checkboxes for sinners, tax collectors, adulterers, prostitutes, lepers, widows, Samaritans, among many others. However, there were two main checkboxes for everyone, Jew or Gentile. For Jews, it was important to stay racially pure and not intermarry with other nations. Samaritans were the offspring of Jews in the northern part of Israel who had intermarried with foreign people. And so Samaritans were half-breeds, they were considered. Samaritans were in the Gentile checkbox, outsiders, outcast, impure, not good enough to be included with the chosen people. And that's the world that Jesus came into, a world of racial hostility and barriers and divisions. And this is the world that the Apostle Paul was sent to preach the gospel to preach the good news of God's work, to shatter all checkboxes and people categories once and for all.
Today we're focusing on the text that really is at the bottom of the entire Walls series. This is the text that started us thinking about doing a series like this together. And in this text, we discover the two-part work of God that we call the gospel. The title we've given the message is God's Demolition and Construction Project. Sometimes before building something requires the demolition of something old that's in the way. So our text for the whole series and what we're focusing on today is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So listen as the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility.
He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Now, the imperative verb at the very beginning of the text is remember. Paul insists that those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, that they remember, that they not forget who they were and the state of their existence before they heard the gospel. So he paints this sort of before and after picture. And the before picture, before the gospel, before they heard about Christ, is pretty sobering. And he wants the Ephesian believers that he's writing to, and all of us, he wants us to never forget that before picture. So, Josue, what's the first thing in the text that you see describing the before picture?
Well, before the gospel, we see exclusion. To be a Gentile meant to be excluded. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel and from actually anything that had to do with God. They were called the uncircumcised. That was a derogatory term. They didn't have the mark to be in the community of faith, to be part of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. Or they didn't have that mark to be one of the chosen people. And so Gentiles, the non-Jews, were completely on the outside. There was no path to citizenship. If you were born to the wrong parents, you were out of luck. Being excluded, I imagine, was so painful. I mean, it is today. Anyone who's excluded from anything, it's painful experiences. But the picture also I see here is the futility of it all. The futility of it all strikes me the most. I mean, what's the point if there's no place for me at the table? How about you? What part of this strikes you?
Well, one of the phrases in the text in the before picture that connects with me, that really I find upsetting, is that people are without God. Paul actually says they were separated from Christ and without God. When you think about that, that means no promise, no hope, no expectation of a coming Messiah. In other words, no help from above is coming. Now, if you were a Roman patrician in the first century, with land and wealth and plenty of slaves to do your bidding, and the strongest military in the world to protect you, maybe you didn't think you needed help from God. But that was a very small number of people. On the other hand, if you were part of the enormous slave class, or part of a conquered people group, or the poor eking out a meager survival in the Roman world, or you were a Roman who fell out of favor with the emperor, or maybe you're a Roman and you're at the top of everything, and you begin to look around and wonder, is this all there is? And then being without God, being without hope of God ever showing up, well, that's a bitter pill to swallow. It's a bitter life.
Now, if we go back to that idea at the beginning of checkboxes, you know, there's a growing population in our culture referred to as the nuns.
N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N.
Right. Yeah, that's a small population.
All right, gotcha.
The nuns. But the nuns, it's the millions of people who check the non-box on the form that ask for your religion. Millions of people in our country, in our culture, have a Christian heritage, were raised perhaps in Christian homes, but at some time in their life, they've rejected it altogether, or they've drifted away so far that they no longer claim it as theirs. They have these thoughts of, you know, I don't need a Savior to save me from my sins. Or, I don't need a God or your God to be a good person or to enjoy a comfortable life or to live a good moral life. You know, we like to think that we're completely in control of our own destiny, that we can take care of ourselves, and I think that's what you were talking about. But there comes a time when we cannot work harder or take a pill or cash in the insurance policy or call in the surgeons or do anything else. to fix our situation or to save ourselves. You know, there are inevitable situations in life that come up that force us either to give up in despair or to call on God if you have a God to call on. You know, it's sad to me when people have no one to go to, no God to call on when faced with disappointments, when faced with that call. Last night, a friend was texting me, a friend that I grew up with, and he's just been diagnosed with colon cancer, and it's terminal. And, you know, and he has no one. He doesn't have a church family. He doesn't have what we call, you know, that relationship with God. And it's, you know, the only thing I could do is I will pray for you. You know, so many people are caught in those situations when they face disappointments, or their friends and family fail them, or the government fails them, or the worldly comforts of this life fail.
So we see this picture Paul paints, the before picture. And we see people excluded. We see people without God, meaning without hope. Now, Paul insists, you guys remember that. Remember what that feels like. Well, I think that's a difficult thing to do. Because many of us, are you probably like me, who you grew up in the church, you were born in the church. I can't remember a time I didn't believe in Christ. I can't remember a time when I felt like I was, I can't remember life without God. I can't remember a time where that peace of God was not evident in my family. Are there some times when it's hard to understand things? Sure, but I never remember that time of being excluded from the kingdom, excluded from Christ with no God. But we do have these experiences of being separated from each other. Even in the church today, which is supposed to be this different kind of place, there's still a lot of separation and exclusion that goes on. We don't have to imagine what that's like, to be separated from each other. It feels like the angry election rhetoric where everybody screams and nobody listens. It feels like suspicion and judgment. And at the root of it all is the human heart, and only Christ can deal with the sins of the heart. The sins that we like to excuse in ourselves, and the sins maybe we don't even know are there. Hearts filled with suspicion, judgment, anger, hatred, or neglect. And by neglect, I mean just ignore the people who aren't like me. Just don't give a care. And that heart has to be changed, and I think it can be changed only by the blood of Christ. And so that each one of us responds with this prayer, change my heart, Lord. Change me.
So all this that we've been talking about is the before picture, the before Jesus. Now we come to the after picture. What happens after Christ? Well, now there is inclusion. Before there was exclusion, now there's inclusion. Jesus has changed it all. For everyone that was on the outside, now there is good news. Jesus' sacrifice and his blood completely smashed the exclusivity rules. In other words, the insider-outsider plan was completely destroyed. Do you remember, anyone here remember last week's sermon? Please. Nicole, do you remember it? Okay, good. There's two of them, but...
Well, you weren't here, so that's why they don't remember.
All right. Well, just to remind you, last week the text was Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in other words, it really was true. There were no more checkboxes in God's family. In his family, money, status, occupation, race, gender have nothing to do with our identity in Christ. We've been given new identities, sons, daughters, brothers, and sisters. And in Galatians there, it also mentions that we put on Christ and we put him on through baptism. And this is a beautiful picture. I believe this is also another reason why baptism is such an important aspect and step in our faith. Because talking about pictures, baptism is that beautiful picture of what God has done for all of us. Baptism is an equalizer in God's kingdom. The rich man is in the same need of mercy and grace as the poor man. The black person and the white person have the same need for a savior, and they go under the same baptismal waters, humbling themselves before God. The educated person with a PhD, or someone like my mother who only has an eighth grade education, come to Christ the same way, this one baptism, one Lord, and become sons and daughters of the King. Now, this doesn't happen anywhere. No other organization, no other entity in the world does this happen other than God's kingdom, only in His church.
Now, another part of this after picture is summarized in the word peace. In Romans 5:1, we read, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, according to the gospel, and the gospel writers, that's the only means to true, lasting, eternal peace with God. It comes from Christ. Now, how do you know if you've got that? Is it just a matter of saying, well, I believe this, that, and the other, and so that? No. You have that peace with God, and you know you have it, I think largely when you begin to feel it deep inside. That doesn't mean feel it 24/7, but feel it more often than not. You feel it, and you continue to trust Him, especially when things get difficult in life. You continue to feel and trust in His presence, in His assurance, in His love, in spite of the storms that come in life. And there's another part of that too. That peace is not just peace with us and God. That's where it begins. But it's peace with each other. People different than us. And that produces this growing desire in us to be at peace with others. If the desire's there, that's a pretty good hint that Christ is in you, working in you. And so we find ourselves grappling with forgiveness issues, for example, because we want to reestablish that peace even with those who hurt us, betray us. We want to understand others. Now, Frederick Buechner, who is a theologian, and he writes not just theology, but novels. He writes this: "For Jesus, peace seems to have meant not the absence of struggle, but the presence of love." It's not the absence of struggle, but the presence of love. Sometimes I think he's right. And I think people get this wrong-headed idea about what church is supposed to be. Church is supposed to be a place where I'm very comfortable. Church is supposed to be this place where there is no conflict. Church is supposed to be this place where everybody gets along beautifully, even though that's not true in home and family all the time. But church is supposed to be this perfect place of perfect peace. That's not true. Peace doesn't mean the end of the struggle or the conflict or the questions between God and me, or between me and my brother, between me and you. But it means the prevailing presence of His love. This is the peace that Jesus brings. It's not the Garden of Eden. Not yet. But it's a love that perseveres. Now, we don't have to pretend that we always understand each other perfectly or we always get along perfectly. We're not required to deny the struggle to understand each other, but love must prevail in that struggle.
That's right. Another part of that after picture is that there is no more barrier, no more division. There's no more dividing wall of hostility, as Paul refers here. This is not, when he's referring to the wall of hostility, it's not just some kind of spiritual metaphor he's referring to. At the temple in Jerusalem, there was a real wall built to keep Gentiles out. It was a literal boundary, a partition. In fact, in 1871, archaeologists discovered one of the pillars of this wall at the temple with a Greek inscription. And here it is. But the inscription is translated this way: no man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death ensues. Do you see the hostility? Paul says, Jesus has done away with all of that. In his body, in his death, he has set aside all the laws with its commands and regulations. Now, some Christians get confused about this part. Some say, look here, Jesus is saying that he's done away with the Old Testament, that he's done away with the law. But that's not what Paul is saying here at all. I think Paul is saying here that Jesus came to set aside the law that had all the other man-made ordinances and regulations added to it. See, teachers of the law at that time had a practice to take one of God's commands and then they added many sub-commands to it. For example, they would take the command of keeping the Sabbath holy and on it you shall not do any work. Very simple command. But teachers, often like preachers do today, they tend to add sub-laws just to make sure people know how to obey them. So the teachers of the law would make long lists of what was acceptable to do on a Saturday and what wasn't acceptable. And so they became very legalistic about it. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, many of the teachers of the laws and Pharisees confronted Jesus many times because he was not keeping the Sabbath holy. When he would heal people. When he and his disciples were hungry and were walking through a field one day and took heads of grain and ate, and people were watching them like, you're not keeping the Sabbath holy. You see, it was the man-made rules that had replaced God's word. And man-made laws that are meant to divide and separate us from one another, we must be sure that they are never from God. Jesus has done away with all of that and torn down barriers, every kind of barrier for you and me, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, or what other people have labeled you.
So this after picture, after we come to Christ, after the gospel, it comes into focus quite well in verse 19, where the apostle writes, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God and members of God's household. Now, this seems to me to be three key words there. The first one is fellow citizens. I say words because fellow citizens is one word in the Greek text, sumpalites, which has a prefix, sum, which means from, and then polis means town or city. You put those together and you get this word that means from the same city or town, which means fellow citizens. Christ reveals the truth that at the most fundamental level, we all come from the same place. You know, one of the things I like about those silly alien invasion movies, about the only thing I like about them actually, like Independence Day, all nations of earth come together and stand against the invading aliens. And I like that sense of togetherness in those. We're all citizens of planet Earth. We're all human beings. We're all sinners in need of redemption. And by grace, through faith in Christ, we are all fellow citizens. The second key word is translated by the NIV as God's people. Again, it's one word in the Greek text, hagios. Hagios means holy ones or saints. We're all saints. It means blameless one, consecrated one, dedicated to God. The word's applied to places like the temple, a holy place. It's applied to things like furnishings in the temple that were holy instruments. And it's applied to people. We're not saints. We're not God's people by the virtue of our birth into a certain race or country or family. Christ came to be the one true holy one on our behalf. So, he's the common denominator for all humanity. He's our hope. He's the one who makes us holy before God. He's the one who opens the way to God and is the way to God. So we're God's people, saints, all of us together who trust in Christ.
And the third word here is orkeios, translated into English as members of God's household. It takes longer to explain things in English, right, than in Greek. But this word okeios means a relative or family member. And the family that Paul is referring to here, or has in mind, is the family of God. God has a new family. And in this family, we all share a common citizenship, or as been mentioned, we come from the same town. We have a common Savior, a common Father, and a common family. And what we share in common, it must bind us together, and it has to far outweigh every other difference. All the difference between us, this has to come first. I want to share with you a picture up here on the screen. The guy outlined in the red, that's my grandfather, right bottom. And his brother is to his left. And this is in Mexico, back in the early 60s, I believe. And you notice the guys on top are a little different than the guys on the bottom.
They kind of look like me.
Yep. They do. Well, these were American missionaries that went into Mexico. They preached the gospel to my granddad. My granddad was working out in his farm one day, and then some people approached and began to teach him, and our family was transformed through that. And here you see them. They're getting trained as pastors. And so these missionaries, they learned the language, lived among them for periods of time, training churches, training pastors. But you know, over time, they became more than teachers to them. They became more than missionaries. Now, my grandfather passed away before I was born. He died in a car accident when he was 39 years old. But I hear from my dad, from my grandmother, I've heard stories of people like the guys on top, John Wilson, John Wolfe, who they learned to love as family. People who they learned to love one another, and they took care of one another. In fact, when my grandfather passed away, they helped. They helped them with their needs. These people were instrumental in bringing my dad to the United States at the age of 20 to get trained as a pastor in San Antonio. So it became more than just, you know, teachers and that kind of relationship, mentors. It was family. They considered each other and lived like brothers and sisters. They were friends. And so we want PCC, Pflugerville Community Church, to become an example of this kind of community, where non-believers take note of what kind of community we are. They will give the gospel a second look. That we are one family. Yes, we may have differences, obvious differences, but that in Christ, we are one. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus has welcomed all. In God's family, no one is a stranger. No one is treated like a foreigner or an outsider.
So we titled the message, God's Demolition and Construction Project. Christ came to destroy the walls that separate us from God and from each other. And that's the demolition part of the project. And it was completely, it was accomplished through the cross. So the construction part of the project is a new building, as Paul describes it at the end of that text there in verse 21 and 22. A holy temple. He's not talking about a building. He's using a building as a metaphor of people coming together to form the true church. And it includes all who call on the name of Christ. So why do we not see that happening so much in reality? Well, I think the problem is we continue to think and live as if the walls are still there, and they're not. We still focus on our differences instead of focusing on the gospel. And that's a problem. In the first half of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul hammers out the basic doctrines of the gospel. What is the gospel? What God has done through Christ to save us, to bring forgiveness, to bring mercy and grace. He wants us to understand who we were or would be without Christ, and what God has done, how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that dividing wall of hostility between us and God and between us, between each other, is demolished. And now we're this new people of God, part of this new building that's in the works.
It's getting built, yes. So what's our response to all this that we've heard? Well, the second half of this letter outlines the ways in which we are to respond to the gospel. And he begins with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So, in other words, we must continue to think, we must not continue to think and live as if the dividing walls exist or still remain. And the first way in which we live out this gospel, Paul says, is by being completely humble. Being gentle in the way that we deal with one another. Being patient with one another. You know, we talked about politics and people are just not patient with one another. There's so much hostility. But in God's kingdom, God's people, they bear with one another in love. They offer grace to one another. And so Paul says, make every effort. It takes effort. It's hard work, yes. But because of Christ and the gospel, it's worth it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So it's not just simply a matter of remaining in our separate siloed churches. We've all heard the quotes of that Sunday mornings is one of the most divided times in the American culture.
Segregated,
yeah.
Is the word.
Yeah, you know the quotes. But, you know, it's not just a matter of just remaining separate and just staying with the people that look like us and think like us and like the same songs that we do and like the same worship styles that we like. It's so much more than that. There has to be a grander vision than that.
And our vision here at Pflugerville Community Church is to become, we're not there yet, to become what the church looks like in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22.
So we did talk a lot about theological stuff, but in practical terms, because I think they would like to know, in practical terms, like, what does that mean for us?
I'm a part of a pastor's group, and we get together, and different races are represented there. Mm-hmm. And it's great to gather, have lunch with pastors who look different than me. But I want something more than that. I want a church filled with people that come from all different aspects of our city as well. Do we really have to all be in these separate little churches? I don't really want that. So, a number of years ago, this was really kind of put in my face by Dr. Torres, right after he started as our superintendent of PISD. He came and visited that group of pastors. And he threw out a statistic there that shocked me. He said, Pflugerville Independent School District is almost 40% Hispanic. And it was like the Spirit spoke right to my heart in that moment. I said, what are we doing to truly reach out beyond people who don't look just like me? I mean, yeah, you can come if you want to. That's nice. And we're not going to chase you off with a pitchfork. But that's not enough. I mean, we've got to adjust some things to really reach out. So we began to think about, okay, instead of planting a church in another community, why don't we plant a new church right here in Pflugerville, right in our building? And it would be a Spanish-speaking church. And we thought, well, that'd be a great idea. And then we met with Pastor John David Delgado, who pastors a Spanish church in kind of the other side of Pflugerville. And we brought him in. He talked with our elders, and we began to pray about this. And he said, well, you know, there's a couple different ways you can do this. You can give space to a whole different group of people who use the building when you're not using it. And they're kind of a whole different thing. And I thought, I don't know. I don't feel good about that. Or you can try something that's very, very difficult. You can try reaching out to the first generation Spanish-speaking Hispanic people that are moving into this community and have moved into this community, and to the second generation and third generation, and try to figure out a way for that to become one Pflugerville Community Church. And the big issue is finding the right person who can lead that process. And then the Villa family showed up. No, I'm not kidding. I was to the point of discouragement trying to figure out how we would find the right person to do that. And then somebody whispered in my ear, you know that Villa family, that Josue guy? Yeah? Well, did you know he was a pastor? He is. Uh-oh. That could be trouble. And then the Villas showed up at our congregational meeting after being here a week. I'm like, okay. So what was your perspective of what's going on there?
Since you brought up that congregational meeting, I remember showing up. We moved here from South Austin to be closer to my work. I work Monday through Friday, and I had been
That's
commuting.
Sad. I just work one day a week.
Something, right? That's what they think, right?
Yeah, no, only heard that a million times.
So when we moved here, we just were looking for a church, and we just stopped here. There was the first one on the way over there. So
gotcha.
We stopped here.
Anyway, it wasn't the great preaching you heard about, huh?
No, I hadn't heard it. But we stopped here, and we did come to this congregational meeting. I remember sitting over there in the back. And I remember you sharing that vision. You didn't know me, right? And you were sharing that vision. And, you know, honestly, I was trying to get away from a little bit of the work. We were tired. But I remember sharing that vision and igniting that again in me. And I remember whispering to my wife, he's sharing this vision, and why is he staring at me? And anyway, we've come a long way since then. And so I share with you that passion, and it excites me of what you're presenting to anyone, because that is my passion too, that's what the church should look like, that we must reach all people. And so one of the things that really encourages me, and I hadn't shared this with you before today, but one of the reasons I was encouraged to go ahead and take a step of faith and move forward with this.
You come on to our staff last...
Yeah, it did take me about 6 months to say yes, right?
It took me
right?
6 months to interview you. That's what that
right.
was about, right?
And at first I said no. I said no, and then... but anyway, we've come a long way. But what it really has encouraged me over that time and what encouraged me to move forward with it is just the way that you've treated me. I know the bulletin is this associate pastor, but you have not, from the very beginning, you have not treated me as an employee, as someone to come work for you. From the very beginning, in our meetings, I found you have mentioned to me, I want us to be partners. And that has done so much for me. And said, okay, let's move forward. Let's move forward with this. God has a plan for us.
Yeah, he does.
He does. Yeah, and it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy.
No, it's not easy. And I do have something to say about that here at the end. But I want people to know that when I met Josue, I was looking for somebody who we could hire to do a Spanish service upstairs in the other building, or here, you know, whatever, and it would be that limited thing. And God brought us someone who could lead us to reach an entire section of this city. And God led someone to us who can be the visionary and the passion behind that, a true partner. And so I love that, and I thank God for that. Now, is it going to be easy? No, it's hard. Because it's a lot easier for us to all go to our separate little groups and our separate little churches and sing our favorite little songs and do the music the way we like the music instead of, you see where I'm going with this? You're not going to be comfortable. If your comfort is the most important thing to you in where you go to church, this may not be the church for you. I don't think God calls us to comfortable. I think he calls us to love what's hard to love. I think he calls us to serve when it means sacrifice. I think it means I think it means giving up some of our preferences. Are you willing to do that? Because if we're going to make the necessary changes, because what we've decided to do is not an either-or thing. We decided against the idea of doing an English service for all the white people and the black people and people who speak English well, and then do a Spanish service for all the new Spanish-speaking Hispanic people coming into the community. We decided we wanted to do a Spanish service and make significant adjustments in the way we worship at 11 o'clock in this place to welcome all people. And it means some changes. And have we made some steps in that direction? Yes. Yes, we have. One of them is, well, we have an associate pastor whose name is Josue Villa. And we brought in a new worship leader who's out today, but she'll be back next week. And her name is Letty Cancino. And she is a gifted worship leader. And one reason we wanted her, I wanted her to come here really bad, to lead us in making some changes that is going to make people feel welcome when they come from a different place in this community. That's what we're going to do. I don't think God cares much whether we're comfortable. I think He cares that we follow. I think He cares that we serve and that we love. And that's why we ended with this, where is it? Yeah, you're somewhere. This Ephesians 4 thing. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. That's how we live a life worthy. We don't say, yeah, there's a church for people who look like you down the street. We are the church for everybody. And it means making some changes there to do that. So that's what I'm asking you to do. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, I thank you that you are the Father of all of us, that Christ is the Savior of every one of us. I thank you, Lord, for calling us to follow, to live in the reality that the walls are gone, not live pretending they're still there. Lord, I pray you'll lead us in this process, that you will give all of us patience, the will to endure in loving one another. Lord, we're probably going to make a few missteps in this. Help us to be gracious to one another in the process. Help us to be encouraging to one another in the process. And my prayer is that this church would be the kind of community that the nuns will look back and think, well, maybe the gospel's true after all. Maybe it is. In Jesus' name, amen.
A blessing. May the Lord continue His good work in us as we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Amen.
Amen.